If you would, turn in your Bibles with me, not to Philippians 2, as is stated in your bulletin, but to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll be reading from verses 21 to 30 this morning. But before we read, would you rise with me for the reading of God's word? And let us go before him in prayer as we ask him to illumine this text to our heart. O Holy Spirit, be with us this morning. I pray that this text would be illumined to us, that we would understand what it is you said by your servant Paul, and that it would be edifying to us even throughout the week and throughout the coming weeks. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, this is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. When I was younger and I had not yet attended or was familiar with the Reformed Church and the things that I had heard of the Reformed Church, what one thing that I, at least at that point in my life, thought about the Reformed Church is that there was a great emphasis upon the law. At least that was one of the distinctions that I had been taught. And whenever I came to the Reformed Church for the first time, at least on its face, I thought that must be true. They do talk about the law of God in the Reformed Church a lot, and it was something that I was unused to. And, of course, there's actually a lot of precedent for that. Why? Because the Scriptures themselves talk a lot about the law. We think of Psalms, like Psalm number 1. And we see that there is a man who is blessed. He's called blessed, and what does he do? He meditates on the law of God, and he delights in it. For indeed, in glory, we know that that is what we will be doing, as sin will be taken away, and we will live in perfection as we know and practice the law of God fully in our hearts and in our actions. The law of God is no bad thing. And yet, as someone who was unused to it at the time, and then as now someone who knows and maybe understands more about why it is that the Scriptures emphasize the law so much, I have seen, but not only in Reformed churches, but in the church at large, that we can very easily have a negative reaction to the law. Sometimes, when we look at the world around us and we see the rampant sin, when we look at even the church around us and we see great license being taken as people ignore the law of God, we are tempted then to react in the opposite way and let the law lead us down the wrong path. And what do we do? And what do many do? They take the law as a point of pride. And throughout the Old and the New Testaments, we see that this is a pattern that occurs in the people of God time and time again. We see all throughout the prophets that many of the people of Israel were taking the laws, those ceremonial laws that God had given for the good of Israel, as they would go to the temples all the time and sacrifice to God, that they began to do it as a point of pride and begin to ignore the weightier matters of the law, and to ignore the fact that God desired that their whole hearts would be focused upon Him. In essence, this boiled over into the fact that whenever we get to the Gospels, when we get to the fact that Christ is preaching to the Pharisees, what does He call them out for? He calls them out for such legalism. Legalism, the idea that we can approach the law, that we can fulfill it, and that we can be justified by it. Though the Scriptures make clear time and time again that we cannot do this, many at the time of Jesus' ministry on earth had said in their hearts, "Yes, I can obey that law perfectly." And they took this to say, "And therefore, I can be justified by it." Had this problem gone away after Jesus' preaching and ministry here on earth? Indeed, it had not. For Paul, in our passage this morning, comes to this very issue, as he rightly shows what it is the law is there for us as Christians, how we are to use it. And he spells things out and clarifies things for us as we consider law and faith and their right usage in the Christian life. And so let us dive into our passage this morning as we consider the two extremes we may fall in. One, legalism. Two, antinomianism, throwing out the law entirely. And how Paul guards our hearts against both of these extremes as he points us toward the gospel and what it is that the gospel is preaching to the people of God. So let us start by looking at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Now, what is it that we see here in the first chapter? That righteousness is manifest apart from the law? Many might ask, how can this be? Is it not that righteousness itself is defined by the law? Is not keeping the law what makes one righteous? Surely the Roman Christians in the first century would be asking the same question as they are reading this letter from Paul. If being righteous is not something you do by following the law, what on earth is righteousness? How can one be righteous? For especially those who had been good, faithful Jews would have known that there is no place in heaven for the wicked. One must have righteousness to enter the kingdom of God, for God cannot bear to look upon sin, for God is holy. Yet we know where this is going to lead. James, in the second chapter of his letter, said, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Paul had to make this clear elsewhere when he warned the Galatian church of putting their trust in obeying very specific parts of the Jewish law, namely in circumcision. Paul said to them, "Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." The law does not come piecemeal. You are not judged by how well you kept part of the law. You are judged by the simple fact that you have not kept it. Period. But if it is not through the keeping of the law that we can gain the righteousness necessary for salvation, how do we? How do we gain that holiness without which none will enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, Paul goes on in verse 22. He says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. for there is no distinction. And here is how. Faith in Christ. As simple as that. But what is faith? What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Some have made this to be an intellectual game. If you say the right creeds, if you believe the right propositions, then, therefore, you must be saved. But again, we go back to James, who gives us a warning. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So what is faith then? The author to the Hebrews may give us some insight here. As he says in his 11th chapter, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We see believing that which is correct to be part of this here, for indeed, you cannot trust in a God you do not believe in. But that is not the only element here. The other element that is so critical here is trust. The faithful trust in the promises that God has made, that he will do what he says he will. In the Old Testament, this meant that they trusted in the promises that God was sending one who would crush the serpent's head. And indeed, that is what we read in Genesis after God had promised that he would bless Abraham and that all nations would be blessed through Abraham and his offspring. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is faith. This is what Paul is referring to here. And seeing this in Genesis, we see that this has been true since the beginning. The prophet Habakkuk even states in the second chapter of his book, "The righteous shall live by faith." Those who have been saved have always been saved by faith. So we see here so clearly the pure and the unadulterated message of the gospel on display. Righteousness does not come by the law. Though righteousness is defined by God's law, we have foregone any chance of ever keeping that law perfectly because of what happened in the garden, because of what our forefather Adam did. Adam could have done so. It was presented to him as a means by which he, with all his posterity, could be confirmed into righteousness. And yet, what did he do? He did not keep it. And now we, as those who are descended from Adam, are born into sin, what is so commonly referred to as our original sin. So then how do we gain the righteousness needed to enter into heaven? Through faith in the new and the better Adam, the one who was also tempted by the devil, and yet he resisted. He kept the law perfectly. We trust in him and his work for our righteousness. And it is then through faith that we are saved. This is the message to all men, no matter how righteous they may think that they are. And how do we know this? Well, one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture comes right after. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What a sobering statement. And this calls back to what David had said in Psalm 14. "They have all turned aside," he said. "Together they have become corrupt. There is none who do good, not even one." None who do good, you say. To the Christians in Rome reading this, this may have been quite a shock for them. The Jews among them were taking pride in keeping the entirety of not only the moral or the civil law, but even the ceremonial laws. They looked down on their Gentile brethren in the church for not keeping these parts of the laws and for being even new to the moral law itself. And yet what is Paul saying to them? They are not exempt from their need for grace. They have not and they cannot win righteousness by themselves. The law cannot justify them. The law cannot save. For what does he say? He says that all are justified by his grace as a gift in verse 24a. The first part of this verse shows that we are all on the same page. The Roman church needed to hear this. They needed to hear that both Jew and Greek are on the same page. They are all sinners, no matter how well they think they have kept the law. And so we see here, they are all in need of grace, in this gift of grace. Why is it such a heinous thing to believe that the law can save? Why were the reformers willing to die to accuse the Catholic Church of letting this doctrine go away from their teaching? Because once you say that you can be justified by the keeping of the law, once you believe that your salvation comes by the law, you are in essence shifting the responsibility for salvation onto yourself rather than God. If salvation is a free gift of God, it is all of him. Once we say that our effort at holiness plays any part in our salvation, we are saying that we are responsible for our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Yet even Christ made it clear that it is all a work of God when he said in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Salvation is of grace. It is a free gift of God. Paul elaborates on this as he continues in verse 24 and says, "This justification is through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins." Brothers and sisters, we know that God is love. But he is not merely love, as so many will say today. The justification that he gives freely, he could not just give out without the price of our sin being paid. Yet as we have discussed, we know that we could not pay such a price. We are destitute. We are dead in our sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. So it is through the work of Christ that our sin is taken away. The righteousness we have is his righteousness. This is imputed to us through what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. When the Father looks at us, he sees the work of his dear Son. Yet what Paul describes here in these verses is also what we know as the passive obedience of Christ. That is, his sacrificial death on the cross for our sin is our penal substitute. Now, what is a penal substitute? It is something that stands in place of something else, a substitute, but that does so for a penalty that was due. We owed a penalty to God himself. Yet the very same God was willing to, in the second person of the Trinity, become man and pay that penalty that we owed. Without both things, without Christ's perfection as he submitted himself to the law in his active obedience, and without him submitting to a sacrifice in which he propitiated the Father and died for our sin in his passive obedience, there is no salvation. It requires both. We have, without the work of Christ in his active and passive obedience, no claim to that inheritance. But our sin, being washed away by the passive, and our status of positive righteousness being imputed to us by his active, we have the obedience, or we see that the obedience of Christ in every way is the reason for our being right before God. It is still all of God and none from us. So what does that mean for us practically? Well, Paul gets right to the point in verse 27 and 28. He says, then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So what does this mean for us? It means we do not boast. It means that we are to be humble as we come into the presence of our holy God, knowing that we did nothing to come. It was God who called us and God who made a way for us to come. So much of what we have been going through in the book of James is even echoed here as Paul uses the gospel as justification to tell his audience to stop boasting, stop taking pride, and humble yourself before your God. In our pursuit of holiness, in our response to God for what he has done for us, we so often become tempted to think, as we consider this command not to boast, we become still tempted to think that somehow, some way, we did just a little bit of something. Maybe we didn't keep the entirety of the law. Maybe God did 99.9% of the work, but maybe we did just a little bit. We are tempted to look around the church at others. We are tempted to look at the outside world and say, well, maybe I'm just a little bit better than they are. But as soon as we say that, we begin to fall into the trap of thinking that we have done something on our own. Perhaps we are more righteous than others. We do more good things following the law and doing good works of mercy toward others, just as Christ commanded us, making us just a little bit more righteous than the man who is not saved. Perhaps, as some have been tempted to think, we have reasoned ourselves to God, seeing all the signs when others have not, and believing in God when they cannot see him so clearly portrayed in the world and in the scriptures. Perhaps we have merely made the right choice for God in response to his gift of grace when they have chosen not to do so. All of these things, brothers and sisters, would give us reason to boast. And this, along with other reasons, is why the reformers were so keen on looking at this verse and saying, and therefore, none of these scenarios are true. If you do good, it is the Spirit within you. If you know more, it is because it is God who reveals it to you. And if you made the choice, it is because of the Spirit that regenerated you as he applied the work of Christ to your life. So there can be no boasting. So brothers and sisters, as we hear this, put away from your mind any inkling of an imagination that you are here for any other reason than the graciousness and the providence of a merciful, a loving, and a holy God. Paul ties this point home in 29 and 30 when he applies it directly to the situation that the Roman church was having in this divide over the Gentiles and the Jews. And he says it this way, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. God justifies us despite the fact that we are not in the Old Testament visible church, that is, the nation of Israel. We are tempted to take this one for granted because no church teaches that you must physically be descended from Abraham to be a Christian. Unfortunately, many in the dispensational camp may go a halfway approach, saying that those who are today have some kind of free pass at salvation, that the Jews are indeed saved without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ or have some kind of separate track. Yet this is not true. This is not jive with what Paul says here, for God is one. And no man can come to the Father but by Christ. And to say any different is a smack in the face to the work of our dear Lord and Savior. But hear this, dear Christian. You are not saved by merely being in the New Testament church visible. There are plenty of people who go to church every Sunday of whom Christ will say, "I never knew you." Do not be like them. Do not merely go through the motions without letting those motions affect your heart. Do not go days without reading the scripture. Do not continue in sin during the week, barring the proclamation of God's word on Sunday morning from driving you to obedience out of love for what Christ has done for you. John Calvin rightly put it when he said, "We are saved by faith alone, but by a faith that does not come alone." And brothers and sisters, this brings us to the last verse. Do we overthrow the law by this faith, Paul asks? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. You see, faith does not exclude the law. We are not antinomian. We are not against the law. We uphold the law. The law cannot save, but it is not revealed to us for nothing. Each day it drives us back to Christ as we recognize our frailty and our sin. It is also for our building up, for our sanctification. No, we do not bring about our sanctification on our own either. It is all a work of God. The Spirit works in us to do good, to change our wills and our minds that we desire to follow our great God and King. But we must heed Paul's command, therefore, to work out our faith in fear and in trembling. We must heed the warnings in Hebrew that say, "For those who go on sinning, there remains no sacrifice." We must heed James, who says, "Show me your faith without works, but I will show you my faith by my works." What are these passages here for? To cause us to doubt what Paul is saying here, that righteousness comes by faith? Surely not. They are there to spur us on to good works as a response to what Christ has done for us in his active and his passive obedience. And so, Christian, go out and proclaim this good news. When we consider the implications of what Christ is doing for us, knowing that we did not come to him on our own, how much should we be encouraged to take such a message to the world? How much are we encouraged to evangelize when we know that we did not become Christian because of who we are, but because of the total saving work of Christ for sorry sinners like us, who could not lift a finger to save ourselves and remained a rotting corpse, dead in our trespasses and sins had the Lord not called us. Brothers and sisters, there are many rotting corpses in Abilene, Texas. Would we not see them raised? So, as Christ told his disciples, "Let us go and make disciples as Christ commanded." This is not something that requires a great knowledge of apologetics, though such knowledge can be helpful. It is as simple as being able to share the gospel simply when people ask to give a defense for that hope that is burning inside of us. And sometimes it is as simple as inviting those outside to church. We use the institution that God has appointed as we bring our friends and even family members to come and to sit under the preached word of God. And brothers and sisters, the word of God does not return void. It always does that which it is intended to do. So, brothers and sisters, let us proclaim the word without fear, without compromise. For we are good soldiers fighting for the great general as he puts all enemies under his feet. Until then, we await the return of the King who reigns even now. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you are gracious to us. You have bestowed the law upon us that we might see that indeed we do not keep it. And therefore, Lord, you point us to Christ, who did keep it, who was perfect in all ways, who actively obeyed it throughout his 33 years on this earth, and who went to the cross and bore our sin, that we might be called sons of God. Lord, let us not take this for granted, but let us then obey the law out of a grateful heart for all you have done and recognize our frailty and proclaim such good news to all that we see. For Lord, it is good news that your Son, or what your Son has done for us. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.